The title of my message this morning is The Transforming Power of the Gospel. And I think what you just heard was a testimony of that. A change that was made in somebody's life because of the power of the gospel. And God intervened in a miraculous way, maybe in your situation or the situation that God wants to work out in your life. It won't be so dynamic like that, but maybe it will. The point is, the gospel has the power to change. In the southernmost tip of South America is a rugged region of mountains and plains and desert shared by Argentina and Chile, known as Patagonia. And among other things, this area is a home for a group of skilled horsemen known as gauchos. I watched a BBC video, a clip that documented one of these gauchos taking a wild horse that had been captured the day before, and in a matter of hours, 3 hours, tamed it to the point of being able to ride it. The horse had been brought in with a wild and independent spirit, and in roughly 3 hours, the gaucho was able to mount and ride it. Its wild spirit had been transformed. In somewhat similar fashion, but even more profound, the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to radically transform a life that is wild and hostile toward God into one that gloriously responds to his leading. Paul declared in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." To the Corinthians, he wrote of that same power in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power." The Greek word dunamis in both verses, it is the power of God. Too many people do not fully recognize the transforming power of the gospel. They see in the gospel essential facts to secure an eternal promise, but they fail to appreciate its power to really change lives today. Now, we touched on this last week. I want to bring it up again, some kind of working definition of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of the working out of God's full redemptive plan in Christ Jesus. Christ is both the object and the author of the gospel. He is the center and the focus. He is the very substance. It involves our positional transfer into Christ's kingdom. Paul said in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." But the gospel also involves our progressive spiritual maturing and transformation to become more like Christ in our attitudes, perspectives, and actions. And it also involves the final eternal fulfillment of all we have been promised in him. As Paul was writing to Timothy, he uses his own testimony to highlight the wonderful transforming power of the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed from me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In those few verses, Paul references his own testimony. The record of his conversion is more fully brought out in Acts chapter 9. Most of you probably know it. He was a very zealous religious leader, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had risen in the ranks, and he was all about doing what he felt God desired. And as a Jew, he believed that this new sect, or he wouldn't have called it a sect of Judaism because he thought of it as a heresy, the way. He thought that was totally contrary to God. So he received papers from the leaders there in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to find people that were part of the way. And when he'd find them, he'd put them in chains and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand before the religious leaders there. But on the way, he had a personal encounter with the risen Lord. He was knocked off his donkey. And Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul didn't understand. He said, "Well, who are you that I am persecuting you?" And Jesus revealed himself to Paul that it was these people of the way that were following Jesus Christ, and in persecuting them, Paul was persecuting Jesus. Paul was struck blind, and he went on, and God called upon a man by the name of Ananias to go to him and lay his hands on him. And Ananias was going, "I've heard of this guy. This is not the type of guy I want to go and talk to." But out of obedience to the Lord, as the Lord insisted, Ananias went, laid his hands on him. His eyes were opened. Paul's life was transformed. There was a bit of a process. Paul talks about in Galatians going off and receiving from the Lord himself much of the gospel that he proclaimed. But something radical happened, and Paul was turned 180 degrees in his attitudes and his perspectives. His life was changed. And he's saying in this passage in Timothy that his testimony is an example to others who would believe. But Paul's life was so radically changed that in Galatians chapter 1 verse 23, these people were hearing about this change, this Paul, and they said they only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." 180-degree turn. For Paul, it was all about God's grace and what he did through Jesus. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." As I said, he saw in his own life a testimony of what God wanted to do in others. Verse 16. "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." Out of a heart of humility and profound gratitude, Paul closes his testimony with a note of praise. Notice verse 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This morning, I want to outline three related aspects of the gospel. Everything in the New Testament, all that we are and all that we have, revolve around this central theme. We really cannot escape it, nor should we try. We should rather better understand its far-reaching implications. Let me share three related aspects. The first is the message of the gospel. R.C. Sproul masterfully recognized both an objective and subjective component to the gospel. The message itself is the objective component. Paul summed it up in the first part of verse 15. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's why Jesus came. The statement reiterates that Jesus is the center and focus of the gospel. Jesus came into this world. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death on the cross. For our righteousness, God raised him from the dead. He was exalted to the Father's right hand. As our high priest, Jesus is ever interceding on our behalf. And one day, Jesus will come again to bring the fullness of his kingdom. His kingdom is already inaugurated, but it is yet to be fully consummated. That is the message of the gospel, in a nutshell. But the second aspect of the gospel is the response to the gospel. Our response is the subjective component of the gospel. It is possible to understand the objective message without appropriating the power of that message in our lives. I believe many, many people understand the objective message, but they have never appropriated the power of that message in their lives. The effective power of the gospel is appropriated through faith. That's not a new statement. We've said that a lot around here. But we, like I said, you can't get away from the gospel. It is the central component. We might teach and present a number of things that are important for our daily lives, but it all revolves around the truth of the gospel, the centrality of Christ, and the reality that the power of the gospel can only be appropriated through faith. Paul said in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It is God's grace, but it is through faith that is appropriated. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I read it earlier. Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." There's that word, believes. Faith is involved in belief. "To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." Now, in some of your Bibles, in mine in particular, you can go to the footnote and you'll find that an alternate reading for that, and probably one that it's trying to convey, it is that faith is the beginning and the ending of the gospel. As it is written, Paul says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Number of times in his letters, he goes back to that little phrase that's taken out of the Old Testament where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, belief. Even in the Old Testament, where so many people seem to think that in the Old Testament, they came to God through works, and we in the New Testament come in faith. No, it was in faith in the Old Testament and by God's grace in the Old Testament, they were just looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would really fill out what they believed in. But it was through the covenant and their obedience to the covenant that they brought themselves under God's care. And it was through that obedience that they demonstrated their faith and trust in God. It was still by grace, and it was still through faith. But now that Jesus has died, he has risen, he has been exalted, we look back to him and what he has done. And it is through faith in him that we appropriate that gospel to our lives. Faith is the means of appropriating it. But repentance is the key that allows faith to respond. It is the change of mind regarding sin and Jesus. Repentance has to take place. There has to be a change for us to see sin differently than we did before. For us to see Jesus differently than we did before. It is a turning around of my attitude toward what God has provided. It's an opening of my awareness to my real condition and a humility to respond. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning with verse 9. As it is, I rejoice. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's acknowledging something regarding their response. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved. They had been grieved. They had been grieved by their sin when Paul confronted him. But he was rejoicing, not because they grieved, but because he says, you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. These verses are very significant because it talks about two types of grief, two types of sorrow, if you will. There is a sorrow that is sorry for what has been done because, hey, they got caught and they have to face the consequences. I've dealt with numerous people in the past who, sometimes in tears, I'm so sorry for what I've done. I feel so much guilt and shame. But it's a worldly sorrow. And it doesn't lead them to repentance. But there are others who in their sorrow come face to face with the holiness of God. The realization of their sin in the face of the holy God, and a humility to confess it before God first and seek a change. That type of sorrow leads to repentance and leads to real change. A heart of repentance is not just for initial salvation. It is a heart that desires to walk in obedience to Christ. It is a heart of humility that desires to quickly respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Repentance should be a part of every believer's life. And a heart of repentance, ready to respond quickly. Yes, it's repentance that brings us to the cross initially for salvation. But it's repentance that walks pure before God. So we have the message of the gospel. We have the response to the gospel. And then we see the result of the gospel. Change. And that change can be thought of as sanctification. The word sanctification actually means to be set apart, possibly made holy in that sense. To be transformed. And there's three kinds of sanctification that takes place. The first one is positional or immediate sanctification. Our inner man is made new when we appropriate the gospel to our lives. When we receive it and his power works in us, something immediately happens. Our inner man is made new. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul, writing to Titus, has some very interesting words in Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. A number of times, Paul uses the comparison, the contrast of what a believer used to be with what he is now. And he does that here. For we ourselves were once. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When we come to Christ, when the gospel is appropriated in our lives, something radical takes place on the inside. Our inner man, our inner being is radically transformed. The old has passed away. Everything has become new. That's where we start. That immediate sanctification. And we have been transferred immediately into Christ's kingdom. We already read this verse, Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And we immediately receive Christ's righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him. God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. An incredible exchange. We deserved judgment. We deserved hell. We bore the guilt of our sin on us. But God the Father made Jesus the Son sin in our place, and he bore on himself our sin and bore our judgment so that we might become the very righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. So there is an immediate sanctification, but there's also a progressive sanctification. Growth must take place. We don't arrive to full maturity the moment we receive Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He's talking about transformation that takes place over time as we grow in Christ. As we are exposed to His nature, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. Our mind needs to be renewed. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. He references the same type of thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. He says, he speaks of putting off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You see, putting off is a process. You're changed on the inside, but there is something that still is residual from the old person. And that needs to be put off. Paul goes on to say, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3:10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. We must get into the word and allow it to wash over us and renew our minds. It's only through God's word, that just immersing ourselves in God's word and applying it to our lives, that our mind truly can be renewed, that we can begin to see ourselves and think about the world around us as God sees us, as God thinks of the world around us. The only way we can get there is through getting into the Word. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, in a passage that is such an incredible passage for marriage relationships, he talks about how the union between a husband and wife is designed by God to be an illustration of that glorious union between Christ and the church. And so in that passage, though much of that is usually applied to marriage relationships, Paul brings out some very significant things regarding believers, and in particular, the church. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, he says this. He says that Christ desires to present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. But in that context, he says that he, that is Christ, might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So our mind needs to be renewed. And Paul acknowledges that there is a spiritual battle that's taking place. Notice what he goes on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. We must actively cultivate a dynamic relationship with Christ to maintain a sincere faith, to maintain a good conscience. Maintaining a good conscience means being quick to confess sin when the Holy Spirit convicts us. A desire to obediently follow Christ's commands. And then we must stand strong on the truth. Paul goes on to describe how the lack of spiritual diligence leads to a shipwrecked faith. Beginning in the second part of verse 19, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. We spoke to this briefly last week. What Paul is saying is, having departed from sound doctrine, these individuals have basically run the ship of their life onto the rocks and been broken into pieces. And he says, I have handed over such a one to Satan that they would be taught not to blaspheme. Now, I explained this a little bit last week, but in the Western church especially, we have lost sight of the importance of the body of believers. The lifeblood of a Christ follower is found within the context of the fellowship of the believing community. To be expelled from that local body was to be isolated from its spiritual support and protection. And this is very likely what Paul was talking about, that this person was put out of fellowship within the local body. And it was an indication that fellowship was not only broken with the body, but more seriously with God. And Paul was saying he was hoping that this process would bring that person back to a changing faith, back into relationship with God first and then with the believing body. So there is a positional immediate sanctification, a progressive sanctification, and then finally there is an ultimate sanctification. Romans 8:8, Paul says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." John speaks of it in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Part of the promise of the gospel is that even though Jesus Christ inaugurated his kingdom here on this earth, and as he walked this earth, he said, the kingdom of heaven is among you. We know that he is coming again to consummate that kingdom, that it will be brought about in its fullness, and all the things that are promised us, the things that we have not yet received and will not receive in this lifetime, will be provided in that eternal kingdom. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to radically transform a life that is wild and hostile toward God into one that gloriously responds to his leading. The question is, will you allow him to change you? Will you see the gospel in its power? Will you respond to it and allow God to completely and radically change you for his glory? That's what we're called to be. A community of individuals who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth and the power of your gospel. I pray that as this day unfolds and this week unfolds and the months ahead unfold, that you would continue to impress upon our minds and hearts the reality of this unfolding of your gospel in our lives, its power to change us, the reality of the change that has already taken place, but the truth of the process of maturing and growing to be more like Christ, but also the promise of what is yet to come when Christ comes and brings his consummated kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom that he desires to set up at his return. Lord, help us to live our lives to glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.